Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Would you please give careful attention to this? This is the Word of God. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So ends the reading of God's Word. May the Lord bless this portion of His Word to our understanding this evening. Now, as you know, the author to the Hebrews has been comparing the priesthood of Christ with the priesthood which the Jews were familiar with, which was a part of their life, that which God instituted in the Old Covenant, which was the Levitical priesthood. And he's been comparing them to show the superiority of the Melchizedekian priesthood, of which Christ now is a part of that order. Now, whenever you're faced with a decision between two things, it's always a good idea, perhaps the best idea, to place the things you're comparing side by side so you can compare their strengths and their weaknesses. Now, in this case, all the Levitical priests had were weaknesses, while all the Melchizedekian priesthood has are strengths. The Levitical priests, he has shown us, were mere sinners who were often replaced because they would die, who offered imperfect sacrifices for themselves and in imperfect sacrifices for the people that they ministered on behalf of, sacrifices which had to be repeated over and over again because they were not able to remove their sins once and for all. But on the other hand, this Melchizedekian priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, was perfect. He did not need to be replaced because he never died. He did not need to offer sacrifices for himself because he never sinned. And he did not need to repeat his sacrifices to God on behalf of his people because of the perfect sacrifice that he made has cleansed for all time those who draw near to God through him. Now, if you had to make a choice between these two priesthoods, which one would you choose? Well, I hope you would choose Christ. It would be foolish to choose any other. And it would be foolish for these to go back to the Aaronic priesthood, to the Levitical priests, when they have such a superior priest who has come and has been established by God to take the place of these inferior priests. But now, having made these comparisons, he's not yet done. As he begins to introduce to us now the superiority of the new covenant over the old, which also this new priest has enacted by his sacrifice of himself, he makes one last contrast between the two. And here he shows us that this priest, this superior priest we have, is even better because of where it is that he ministers. Not on earth, in just the types and shadows of the realities of heaven, but rather in heaven itself. Now, first of all, the author to the Hebrews says that Christ is superior because he ministers from a superior position. He says in verse 1, "We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." Now, of course, what this is referring to is the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was the means by which Christ, as to his manhood, was taken up into heaven that he might be with the Lord. When Christ completed his work of fulfilling all the righteousness of the law, everything that was required for a person to be saved, he was then crucified on the cross to atone for, to cover, to pay for the sins of his people. But when that suffering was completed, there were still at least three things that he had to do. He needed, of course, to rise again from the dead. He needed to complete his revelation to his disciples by appearing to them after he had been raised. And he needed to ascend it into heaven, in order to present this atonement to the Father and to take his place at the right hand of God, to receive the kingdom which the Father has for him. Now, obviously, he needed to be raised up if his work was to be accepted by the Father. For it was by this that he was vindicated by the Father as having done what he said he came into the world to do. It was also necessary for him to be raised up if we ever were to be saved, for nothing more happens to us than happened to Christ. Remember that Jesus takes our place in everything. And whatever it is that's happened to Jesus, whatever he has done and whatever has happened to him, will also happen to us because he stands in our place and he takes our place. We receive what it is he has done. But he also needed to complete his revelation by appearing to his disciples. God did not leave us with a Christ that is merely a Christ of faith, a Christ who is still buried in a tomb somewhere. He didn't leave us to hope against hope that somehow a dead man buried in a tomb somewhere would be able to save us and raise us up also from the dead. No. He furnished proof that he had raised Jesus from the dead to all men. He showed that he was able to redeem his own body, and that because he has, we also may trust in him to redeem ours from the grave. And lastly, he needed to ascend into heaven to be seated at God's right hand in order to begin his work as our advocate and also to be able to rule and reign over all things, over all the governments of the earth and over all things that are, to the glory of his Father, to the upbuilding of his kingdom, and to the good of his church. But this ascension, besides, of course, bringing Christ into heaven, as I've said, was also the time of his coronation, his being crowned as king over all things. Now, this tells us something about the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ and why it is we should stand in awe of him. Now, we would normally do that in the place of anyone who is a high official or somebody who is a king of another country, or perhaps even the office of president in our United States. I don't know what you think of our president now. Perhaps he wouldn't stand in awe of him. But perhaps some of the presidents who may have been more worthy of that honor, you may. When you stand in their presence, you act differently, you behave differently, because one is standing before you who has great authority, who has great power. Now, in this case, who could be more powerful, more authoritative than the one who has been exalted over all of the creation, over all kingdoms and all kings, and every name that is named or ever will be named, not only in this age, but in the coming one? Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the one who has been exalted in authority over all the kingdoms of the earth. He has been seated at the right hand of God that he may rule and reign from that place. And the author to the Hebrews will show us later that Christ did this after he sacrificed himself. After he made this atonement, he ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Christ is in heaven reigning now, and he is subduing his enemies. And he will reign until the last one has been placed under his feet in submission. Now, the author does not really draw our attention fully to this aspect of Christ's person, but here he again draws to our minds what he showed us at the very beginning, that Jesus Christ is king and he is ruler. He says in chapter 1, verse 8, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of thy kingdom." Christ, this is his entry into heaven. Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to reign over all things for his glory. And you see, another thing that is important to us as Christians is the fact that because Jesus Christ has overcome, because he has completed his work, because he has done everything that is necessary to bring salvation and has entered into heaven, He also has, by virtue of His being King and given all authority, the power to bring us into that rest. It's not only the authority that is needed, of course, but it's also the atonement, which we will also see in this text. But realize that Christ has the authority to save us. And as we saw in Hebrews chapter 4, we have this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, who has entered into heaven itself. And we are to trust in Him and to press forward so that we too may enter into that rest which Christ has provided for us through His work. But now the second thing that the author emphasizes here, and I think it's really more emphatic, is that Christ is superior because of the fact that He ministers in heaven. This ascension, as we've said, has taken Him from the earth and has brought Him into heavenly glory. In verse 2 we read, He is a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Now this sanctuary is where Christ is said to be a minister. And it's also in this place that Christ is said to be seated at the right hand of God the Father, which tells us that the place from which Christ reigns is actually the true tabernacle in heaven. It is the sanctuary. Now, we might think that it's strange that Jesus would be reigning from a sanctuary rather than from some kind of a palace, but really we shouldn't think it to be strange at all. You know, where else would God be? Except in the sanctuary, in the holy place, that's where God dwells. Even in the picture that He created on the earth, that is the place where He dwelt. It was in the Holy of Holies. And as a matter of fact, that mercy seat has been referred to, or at least implied in Scripture, that it is the throne of God. That it's really a picture of that sanctuary of heaven. Remember, we'll see in just a minute, that the earthly tabernacle itself is a picture of heaven. Everything in it was patterned after what Moses saw on the mountain, perhaps heaven itself. And that this mercy seat was a picture of God's throne. Now certainly it was just a symbol of His authority. It wasn't His true throne, because there couldn't be any place that could possibly hold God. The heavens cannot contain Him, as Solomon said, much less this temple that he had built. But this mercy seat was but a picture of His throne in the heavens, His throne of justice, which is also portrayed to us as a throne of mercy. It was called the mercy seat because there we receive the mercy of God when we believe in that one He is sending, in what that one that those sacrifices pictured when the blood was put upon the mercy seat. It was picturing the blood of Christ who would make that atonement, who would bring the mercy of God to us once and for all. But as I've said, this earthly tabernacle itself was nothing more than a picture of the heavenly sanctuary of God. If you look down in verse 5 of our text, we see that the priests serve in a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Now we know that in the book of Exodus we're told that Moses went up on the mountain. He went up there to receive the commandments of God. He went up there, as it were, to receive the covenant of the Lord that he was making with his people, the Mosaic covenant. But while he was up there, he not only received these 10 words, these 10 commandments that he was to bring down and teach to the people, which would reveal to them the will of God for their lives, but God also revealed to Moses this picture, this pattern, this temple, or the tabernacle, actually, that he was to erect, that he was to put together. And he warned Moses, see to it that you build this thing exactly according to the pattern or the type or the picture that I showed you on the mountain. Now, it's interesting. When you read Exodus chapter 25 through 30, you have a description of what it is that Moses saw. And perhaps you've thought of it more in terms of this description was actually what was revealed to Moses. But it's much more likely that God revealed to Moses more than just words, but He also showed him something. He showed him a picture, a pattern. And then as He unfolds what He wants Moses to do, He describes it in verses 25 through 30. Perhaps It was even more than a picture that Moses saw. We don't really know. Perhaps he saw heaven itself. And he wanted Moses, that is, the Lord wanted Moses to go and build this picture that the earthly priest would minister in, which would be a shadow of that true tabernacle in heaven that one day the Lord Jesus Christ would enter into and begin to minister there as our great high priest. But that's the point he's making, you see. The point of Christ's superiority is that he is in that real or true tabernacle in heaven, in the real sanctuary, not in just the picture. Now, the fact that it's called the true tabernacle does not mean that this copy was insignificant. It is true that one was a copy and the other one was the original. And, of course, the original would be far more important than the copy. But the point is that the one that Christ ministers in is the one which the Lord has pitched, the one the Lord has put up, and not man. Have you ever wondered how long heaven has been around? Have you ever wondered if heaven was eternal like God is? Well, you know, right here it says that this tabernacle, this true tabernacle which is in heaven, the one in which Christ ministers, has not always been, but rather it has been pitched. It has been put up. It has been, as it were, how does it put here in the text? Well, the Lord pitched it. That is, he set it up. That means it's a creation. It's not something which has always been. We know that before God made anything, that God was the only one who existed. He existed eternally. He exists everywhere. There is no place where God is not. But there was a time when only God existed and there was no need for a heaven. God had no need for anything. God did not even need to create, but he decided to do so. And when God created the heavenly host, he needed a place for those to be. He also needed a place because of his plan to bring the redeemed souls of his people when they should die. And God, in a very unique way, the Bible tells us, reveals his presence in heaven. He reveals his glory. The same thing that was pictured in the earthly tabernacle, where God would meet with the high priest once per year in the Holy of Holies, and he would reveal himself. God would dwell inside that tabernacle. But God dwells in the true sanctuary of heaven. It's not that he's all contained in there because God is everywhere at once, but he reveals his most holy presence there. It is the presence which all Christians long to see. Because we are finite, because we are so limited, we could not see everything there is to God. God is far greater than we could ever imagine. And we'll never see everything that there is about God. But we will see His glory. And we'll see it manifested in heaven. It's the beatific vision that all the saints of the ages have longed to see. The glory of God revealed in heaven. And of course, as well, the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when John is describing what he sees in his heavenly vision in the book of Revelation, it sounds quite a bit like that picture we get in the Old Testament of the tabernacle or of the temple, of the cherubim with their wings overstretched the mercy seat and with cherubim carved on the walls and so forth, reminding us that God, as he dwells upon his throne, is surrounded by the heavenly hosts that worship him and praise him and give him glory, and the angels are continually crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty." But this glorious temple in which the Lord dwells in the true tabernacle in heaven, this is the place from which our Lord Jesus Christ ministers at his right hand. Now think of the implications of that. Remember where the high priest could only go into the Holy of Holies once per year with that blood of the atonement. And sometimes he may not even do it successfully if he didn't offer the sacrifices first for himself and be cleansed of his own sins. He might very well be struck dead as he came into the Holy of Holies. But that won't happen with Christ. Christ doesn't enter just once a year with blood not his own. But he enters into the Holy of Holies once and for all with his own blood, which is perfect. A perfect sacrifice. And he sits down at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high so that he doesn't come in just once, but once and for all. And he is seated continually next to the Father, interceding for us who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the one who intercedes for us has perfect and immediate access to the Father. And so you can see how this mediator is far greater than the earthly mediators, who can't, for the most part, even come into the presence of God. And when they do, it's tentative, and that only once per year. Christ is there continually, and because he is far better able to bring us to God because he ministers before him day and night. But the author to the Hebrews says that there is still more, that there is also a reference to Christ's better sacrifice, which he's just beginning to introduce to us here, but will go on in much greater detail in the following chapters. He writes, "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer." Now I think that the word "for" here would better be translated "since," and it would make more sense, as it were, to see it this way. He says, "Since every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, hence it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer." Now again, what he's telling us is that which we've already seen. If you're going to have a priest and he's going to reconcile you to God, he needs to have something by which to do that. He doesn't come empty-handed. He doesn't come with just his prayers. He doesn't come in and just begin to plead before God, "Please reconcile these sinners," but he must bring something. He must bring an atonement. There must be a sacrifice. Man has sinned. God has been offended. Therefore, it's necessary that if one is going to intercede and come before God on his behalf, that he have something to offer to reconcile and bring together these two parties. There needed to be a death brought. But what kind of death will do? Well, the author to the Hebrews has already shown us that the imperfect sacrifices of the Levitical priests could not do it. They were weak and imperfect, and they needed to be set aside so that the better sacrifice could be brought. And that is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's already told us in chapter 7, verse 27, that Jesus is a priest who did not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. This is that gift, that sacrifice that our high priest has, that which is the something that he needs to offer to God. The offering of himself, the only thing which can reconcile us to God. And again, I would remind you why it is that we need Jesus and why only Jesus would do. Jesus was a man. Man had sinned. Man was the one who needed to die. Christ had to become a man in order to die for us. Could not have been an ox or a donkey, or it couldn't have been a lamb or anything else. Christ had to come as a man that he might die in our place. But we've also seen that he needed to be more than a man, because the offering of one even perfect man would not be enough to satisfy God's justice. We have sinned against an infinitely holy God. And this infinitely holy God is infinitely offended. And we could not bring anything that could possibly atone for that except something which is infinitely worthy. And that's why it's important that Christ be God. Because if he is God as well as man, then his own personal worthiness is such that when he dies on the cross to atone for his people, he can die for an innumerable host which no man could possibly number. There's no limit to the value of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else could possibly do. And so this priest, since he is to bring something, brings himself. He brings this much better sacrifice in order to offer it to the Lord, to reconcile us to him. He satisfies God's justice. He removes God's wrath and his anger from us. And then he can receive us into his presence as a father receives his children through the Lord Jesus Christ. But now there's this interesting note that the author makes in verse 4. He says, "Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law." Now, what is it that the author has in mind here? It's actually something which is difficult to understand, because didn't the author already tell us that the Levitical priesthood has been set aside? And isn't it our understanding that when Jesus Christ died on the cross and the veil of the temple which separated the holy place from the holy of holies was torn from top to bottom, that God had set aside that priesthood? Well, it is true that that took place, but it also seems to be that there was an overlap period between the bringing in of the new and the abolishing of the old, and that period existed between around 30 AD to 70 AD, a period of about 40 years between the time of Christ's sacrifice and the time when Christ came in judgment against Jerusalem to destroy Jerusalem and the temple and to forever put an end to the old covenant economy. And during this time, apparently those laws were still enacted. If you were to be a priest, and if you were to go into that earthly temple, you would still have to meet the qualifications. The author to the Hebrews says, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. He would not be qualified because, as we've already seen, he was not born of the tribe of Levi. He's not Levitical, in other words. He's not a Levitical priest. He came from the tribe of Judah, the tribe from which the kings would come. Christ is a priest according to another order, not the Levitical order. And as long as this law was still in force, and appears to be in some way, Jesus could not qualify to be an earthly priest and could not have made the sacrifice in that earthly temple. But you see, with the bringing in of a new covenant, there is also the bringing in of a new arrangement and a new priesthood and a new law concerning priests. And the place now where Christ ministers is in heaven, and that's exactly where he took his sacrifice, not into the earthly temple, but rather to the temple which is in heaven. Now, I think we see this same thing reflected in chapter 8, verse 13, if you'll just look at the end of the chapter, where he's talking about with the bringing in of this new arrangement, the old covenant becomes obsolete and is vanishing away. He says, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. It hadn't fully disappeared yet. Remember that this book was written prior to the destruction of the temple. And he is warning them not to go back into that system because that whole thing is about to be destroyed. Rather, run unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Run unto this new covenant and the better priest and the better sacrifice. Come to him. Don't go back there. That is about to be abolished. But we would have to say at least this, that first covenant was made obsolete by the death of Christ. I don't think that God was accepting anyone else through that Levitical priesthood during that time. I think the author of the Hebrews only means to say that Jesus would not qualify according to that arrangement, which was arranged by God, even though it was obsolete. But really, what's more important is that he qualifies according to the new standard, according to the new law, which has been brought in with the new covenant. But the bottom line, I think, comes in verse 6, which sort of sums it all up. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. And I think in the Greek, the idea comes across even more strongly, where it says, but now he has received a far superior ministry, by as much as he is a mediator of a superior covenant, which has been based on superior promises. Everything about the new covenant is better. It is far better. It is far superior. He has been showing us exactly why that is. And of course, he'll continue to show us why that is. His ministry as a priest is far superior to that of Aaron and the Aaronic order. He has already shown us that it's superior because of the fact that the one who takes that place is so much more exalted in dignity and majesty than those priests who occupy their office. They're not kings, and they're not kings over all creation. But Christ Jesus is the one who is the king over all of the creation of God. It's superior because of the place from which he ministers, not in a mere copy or a picture of heaven, but in heaven itself. And of course, his priesthood is superior because he has offered an infinitely more precious sacrifice. And that sacrifice is able to secure the blessings of the covenant for his people. And this is to complement the new covenant, which is far superior, which has now been brought into force. Now, it's not that the old covenant was void of grace. We know that that wasn't the case. God had put grace in the old covenant. The old covenant was founded upon the Abrahamic covenant. It was imposed upon it or stacked on top of it. It was added to the promises made to Abraham until the time that Jesus Christ should come. But we've already seen that within that old covenant there was grace. There was gracious mediation. There was the possibility of forgiveness from sins, not through the animal sacrifices, but as those animals pictured the Lord Jesus Christ who was coming, and as the offerer would place his faith in the coming Messiah. But the point is, there was grace in the old covenant, but that which is coming and that which Christ has inaugurated is much better. Listen to how Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Now notice the recurrence of the word glory. There certainly was glory revealed in the Old Testament. And as John tells us in John chapter 1, there was also grace. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace instead of grace. When Jesus came, he brought grace to replace the grace that was already there in the Old Covenant. It's true. But notice the thing that he also mentions here, that this Old Covenant is fading away. It hasn't fully faded away yet, even at the time that Paul wrote that letter. But it was about to fade away. It had become obsolete. It had become replaced by a better covenant, a superior covenant, a far better covenant. And it was ready to be removed. And of course, because it's a superior covenant, it also has superior promises. Now, what these promises are given to us in the next several verses from verse 7 through 12. Of course, we don't have time to look at that this evening, and we'll look at it next week, where the author to the Hebrews continues to unfold for us the vast superiority of the new covenant over that of the old. But let us not forget the main point which the author has drawn our attention to this evening, which is the main point of application. He says the main point in what we have been saying is this: we have such a high priest. This one that we've been talking about is not just some abstract idea. It's not just some thoughts or some imaginative person. We have this high priest who is our high priest. He is the one who ministers in heaven for us. He is the one who is offering his blood for us and pleading his merits for us. He is our advocate before the Father, the one who keeps us in the grace of God. If we didn't have such a one, we would surely be lost. And all those who do not have Jesus Christ as their great high priest will also surely be lost. Jesus is the only way to God. It's really just as simple when Jesus said, "I am the door." That's what the book of Hebrews is talking about. Jesus says, "I am the door." The author to the Hebrews says that Jesus is the door. He is the only way to God, but he just spells out more fully exactly how Jesus is the way to God. Jesus is the only door through which we may enter into heaven. And if we don't come that way, we won't come at all. And Jesus says that that door is exceedingly narrow, and the path that leads to it is narrow, and we must strive to enter in by the narrow door, because the way that leads to destruction is broad, and many enter in that way. God has supplied us with a great high priest who has brought in a greater covenant and who has shown us the way, and we need but come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ to receive all of these blessings. And so I would say and counsel all of us here to come to Jesus, to come to Him daily, to continually enter into God's presence through Him. Jesus says that He has come to give us life and life more abundantly. He says that He is a door that we may pass in and out of. Now, ultimately, we pass through Him once for salvation, but we know that Christ is our continual way into God's presence. We must come to Him daily, asking Him for grace and strength and the daily provision we need in order to serve Him and honor Him with all of our hearts. And so let us put aside all of our other hopes. Let us put aside any hope of ever being accepted or being made acceptable to God in any other way. We will never be good enough. We will never be righteous enough. Our good works will not outweigh our bad works. All of our works are as filthy rags in the sight of God. We must come through Jesus and in Him alone. So let us come to Him now as we come to the throne of grace, asking Him for mercy for all of the various needs that may be represented here this evening. Let us pray.